Here this morning, I've been asked to remind that the thank you for Ellie is for women specifically. Helen Stanley is very hospitable, but she doesn't have all the space in the world, and they won't have all the food for all of us guys. We got our own guys' day, but that's for the women to say thank you to Ellie. Ours sounds really fun too, so I think we'll all have fun. We're continuing this morning in our study through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you have a digital copy of the scriptures this morning, you'll want to go to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're in a hard copy, it's probably easier to look for Nehemiah 10 because we just have one verse at the end of Nehemiah 9. And if you don't have either this morning, that's okay too. You can just hope and trust that I copied it down correctly and have it on the slides right and can show you what you need to see when you need to see it. So please just put your blind trust in me this morning. This is our 10th Sunday, if you can believe it, in the book of Nehemiah. And after today, just for a bit of housekeeping note here, we are going to take a little bit of a break from Nehemiah. Chapter 10 that we're going to read today is sort of a wrap-up of this section of spiritual renewal that we've been looking at for the last couple of Sundays. And so thematically, there is a bit of a natural pausing point. And then for the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a chance to hear from a few other voices and to hear some other topics. And then we'll come back and close out the last three chapters of Nehemiah in July, which feels like it should be a long way away. Yet apparently it's somehow halfway through June already, they tell me. So I don't know what's going on. I don't know if you know what's going on. We're going to finish Nehemiah eventually. We will get there. I'm excited for it, but nice to have a little bit of a break in all of this very heavy Old Testament narrative for a few weeks. I want to make sure we at least know that we're on the same page for this morning, for today's text. So where we last left off, God's people had returned to Jerusalem from their disciplinary exile in Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall around the city. And then in chapter 8, we saw this transition, a little bit of a transition away from the focus on the physical restoration to more of a focus on the spiritual restoration. In fact, we saw God's people, the people, asking for God's word to be read to them for hours, in some cases days at a time. We saw the reinstating of the festivals according to the law of Moses and celebrations, it said, to an extent beyond what had been seen in the people of Israel since the days they first entered into the promised land. This is a big deal. We also saw the word doing work, as it's wont to do, convicting the hearts of the people as they heard from it, pointing out their inadequacies, yet also showing them a deeper appreciation for God's grace and God's mercy and God's love for them. Then when all the festivities were done, we saw the people gathered as one, corporately confessing their sin. They were led through a communal prayer to God by the Levites. That's what we saw last week. A prayer that basically walked its way through the history of God's people, through their patterns and their cycles of turning from God, being warned, being disciplined, returning to God and being rescued by God, then turning from God and being warned, then being disciplined, then turning back to God and then being rescued over and over and over again. And it ended with this acknowledgement that what they were experiencing now in the present, back in their land, yes, but still ultimately under the control of the Persian Empire, this was not the full extent of the restoration that God had promised them through the prophets. They recognized that there was still more to come. They knew that if they wanted to experience it in full, they'd have to be sure to keep on track with proper worship and obedience to God. It was a tough passage for us to connect to in many ways, given how removed we are from post-exilic Israel. And yet I challenged all of us last week to use that prayer, that reminiscing of history, as fuel for our own walk with the Lord, to learn from their flaws and to trust in his faithfulness, to consider our own wrestling with sin, the ways that even though we are made a new creation by Christ, that's what the word says, we can still struggle. We can give in to the desires of the flesh instead of living by the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Galatians. But also from that same passage, I challenge us to look at God's continual displays of mercy and faithfulness through their stories, through our own stories, to gain a better appreciation for just how gracious and loving he is. And I hope for those who engaged with some of those thought experiments that I challenged us with last week, that it was a humbling and yet encouraging and rewarding experience. Today's passage follows directly from what we saw last week. And as I said before, it really wraps up this sort of subsection of people getting back on track spiritually before the Lord. In fact, some scholars have noted that these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, follow a similar formatting and structure to other passages and times of covenant renewal throughout Israel's history. Essentially, if we want to think about it this way, in response to all that the Levites had led them through and reminded them of in that prayer in chapter 9, the people now want to formally commit to doing better moving forward in chapter 10, to following God's laws, or in some cases, actually even going above and beyond the minimums that God has required of them. Now, in terms of structure today, it's pretty straightforward. We have one verse that we're going to look at in chapter 9 that explains the why of the commitment. Why are they doing this today? And we're going to see, it sounds like a lot, 27 verses, but they're all really short, which details the who of the commitment. And then we'll be spending the bulk of our time today considering the what of the commitment. So we have a tiny little bit of why, a little bit of who, and a whole lot of what in terms of this agreement before God. So let's seek God's wisdom and his insight one more time, and we will get into it this morning. Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to share together in prayer and in song. And I pray now, as we turn to your word, that you would make it clear to us, that we'd be challenged by it and encouraged by it. God, would you speak through your word to us, we pray. Open our ears, hearts, and minds to the message you have for us. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. I didn't really acknowledge this last week, but where we stopped in chapter 9 wasn't really much of a resolution. It was kind of another one of those cliffhanger moments. And because today's is a direct follow-up, I feel like it's one of those passages where having a bit of a running start might help us get back on track. So I know I said we're only doing one verse of chapter 9. We're going to do a couple more, actually. So let's go back to verse 36 of chapter 9. That's what we read last week. It says this, "Behold, we are slaves today, and as for the land which you gave to our fathers to eat, its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress." That's where we stopped last week. Let's continue. "Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." Now, of course, all of this, it says, because of all of this, is referring immediately, of course, to that ending, this acknowledgement that they are not fully free. Because we are not fully free, here is what we're doing today. But more than that, you could argue it's really referring to everything within that giant prayer we looked at in chapter 9. These centuries and cycles of disobedience and punishment, which lead to repentance and mercy. Because of all of that, this is part of how God's people are returning to him, how they're committing to him. They're seeking his continued mercy and his restoration. Now, there isn't a ton of information beyond the obvious to extrapolate from a verse like this. It's pretty straightforward, I think. But there is one sort of, let's call it a linguistic anomaly here, a specific choice of words that might be interesting to some of the Bible nerds in the room. And if that doesn't describe you, I still think it's helpful to get a clear picture for all of us of what's going on here. So bear with me. The word here used for making an agreement. This is a verb that was often used throughout Israel's history in the process of covenant making. When Israel made a covenant with God, God made a covenant with the people, typically this same verb, making, was used. However, this word for agreement is a pretty rare noun, comparatively speaking. In fact, in the Bible, the word used for agreement here is only used in this passage and one other one in Nehemiah, nowhere else in the Bible. Now, the root of that word agreement is actually that Hebrew word that we were talking about recently, amen, which simply means truly, or let it be so. So we can see how agreement comes out of that. We're saying, let it be so. Well, this is a formalized version of that, an agreement. So rather than a covenant, which is often two-sided, it's not always, but in many cases it's two-sided, this is more like a regulation the people are putting on place on themselves. They are saying formally, corporally, together, we are doing this. We must now do this. Not because God has forced this upon us, not because of a new covenant, but we are making an agreement. Why does this matter? Well, one commentator I read explained why it's important here. He says this. He says, the combination of a familiar verb with this rare noun suggests that the similarities to a covenant renewal ceremony should be recognized while stopping short of asserting that the new covenant has arrived. In other words, while we, who are on the other side of the New Testament, we know that the long-awaited new covenant came through Christ, the people didn't know at that time when it was going to come. Nehemiah wanted to make sure his original readers, his audience, recognized that this particular agreement was not the new covenant they were waiting for. This was a man-made agreement, which also then fits in with what we kind of talked about the last couple weeks with regards to the people being the ones who are sort of taking this initiative upon themselves. At this point, they were listening, they're following, they're confessing, and now they are committing to God of their own volition. Why? Well, because that's what a response to God's word has drawn out of them. They've been reading God's word, pouring into God's word, confessing because of God's word, and now they recognize, we want to commit. No one's making us do this, but we want to commit to doing this properly. A further recommitment, if you will, to be obedient to God's law. Now, in typical Ezra and Nehemiah fashion, we can't just hear about this covenant or this agreement here. We can't just hear that some people signed it. We need to know exactly who was involved in this process. And so rather than just saying our leaders, our Levites, and our priest signed the document, which he could have done, he then proceeds to actually name all of the priests and the Levites and the leaders who put this name, who put their names, rather, on this document. And of course, there's even less to flesh out here because Nehemiah actually adds in those descriptors as he goes. So I don't even have to tell you who's a part of which group because Nehemiah does it for us. However, just before we go through this list of names or as we go through this list of names, I do want to offer a couple points for reflection as we read. The first is the same thing I think we've said every time we've come to a list of names in these books. It's a reminder that it serves that it is a reminder for us, that these are real people. People with names, people with identities, people that exist in. And that God deemed it important that these names be included in his word. He sees his people. He knows them intimately, and he cares about what they do and how they live. That's reflection number one. A second thing we can kind of reflect on this morning, and this one's a bit more thematic. I didn't plan it this way, but I think it's interesting that a passage like this falls on Father's Day. Because we are going to read a list of names of men, fathers in many cases, heads of families in many cases, who are being publicly acknowledged, preserved in the Bible for God's people for all time because of their commitment to leading their families to being obedient to God's word. So leave it at that. I don't want to draw conclusions that aren't here, but something that we can reflect on as we read these names. Let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm going to take a sip before we get here. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, the sons of Hanadad, and Kadmiel. Also their brother, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Benanu. The leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, and Bana. One of these times I should really get y'all to read these names. Struggle is real. We have the why, we have the who. Let's get to the bulk of the content. What is this agreement that all of these people signed that was so important that it was included in God's word forever? Verse 28. Now the rest of the people, so just to be clear, those were the ones who signed, but the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands of the law of God, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to comply with all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and statutes. Now notice right away the perspective here, because it's not what we've been seeing a lot of. Typically in Nehemiah so far, we've been seeing this sort of either first-person perspective of Nehemiah explaining himself, or a third-person kind of past-tense narrative where he's describing what has happened. But instead, this is specifically phrased very actively. These people, everyone, leaders, singers, servants, anyone else, along with their whole families, their wives, their kids, their kinsmen, basically anyone who can understand what is going on, it says. They are actively joining together and actively taking this agreement on. In fact, taking on could be translated entering into, which we think of that kind of contract. And what's described is an oath with a consequence. That's what that curse is referred to there. Basically saying, the Lord curse us if we do not keep to the oath that we are making right now before each other, before the priests, and before God. If we don't hold up to what we are signing to here, the Lord is free to do with us however he wishes, because we will deserve it. We will put ourselves under a curse and say today, this is what we are committing to do. This is serious business. I'm sure many of us can relate to the idea of pledging ourselves before God and saying, I'm not going to do that sin anymore. Would we ever have the guts to do it with a curse? The consequence of saying, God, if I do this sin once more, do with me as you wish. This is a bold, bold move. Specifically, as it says, they pledge to walk in God's law. It says to comply with all the commandments of God, Yahweh, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, some commentators have broken down these different terms into specific definitions. One that I read said that law refers to all of God's instructions, Commandments are his rules, ordinances are his judicial pronouncements, and statutes are his permanent decrees. I'm not sure personally if it's helpful to break it up and differentiate like that, because I think the idea here is really just that they are pledging to do it all. They're pledging to do everything that God has ever commanded their people to do, and God curse us if we don't. So we keep that in mind as they're going to go into specific things they're going to do, but keep in mind, they've already covered the entirety with this kind of blanket statement. They've already put it all under one umbrella. They are going to keep all of God's law. And now they're going to highlight some specific things that they're really going to focus on. Or maybe it's some areas that they need to acknowledge that they maybe haven't been doing so well up to this point. The ones that are going to require some significant changes in their lives. Verse 30. Here's the first specific one. And that we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now this came up back in Ezra, so I'm not going to explain all of the implications here. But what's important for us to remember is that this is not about ethnicity. Because there were non-Israelites who were welcomed into the people of God all throughout their history. In fact, some of the people who ended up in Jesus' own lineage were not born as Jewish people. And actually, if we look back a couple verses, back in verse 28, when it says, those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, that is probably referring to non-ethnic Jews, those from other people groups who had committed to living for and worshiping only Yahweh. So this is not a racial motivation. This is about God's people keeping themselves set apart, far away from the lures of idolatry that came along with other cultures and religious practices of other nations, which probably feels especially relevant for them at this point. Given that they, again, think of the context here, they are in the process of inviting a literal curse upon themselves if they stray away from God, as they have done many times, especially when they intermingled and intermarried with the other nations and slipped into their idolatry. Verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and every debt. This is more separation for them. This is countercultural. And perhaps even we could acknowledge it as a risk to their well-being, their business relationships, because this might tick off the merchants that are coming through to sell. If they say, sorry, we're not buying on the Sabbath, well, then maybe they'll just skip going through Judah altogether. But they are committed here that no matter the consequence to their wallets or to their external relationships, they are going to keep the weekly Sabbath from now on and the year of sabbatical every seven as ordained in the law, which is another commitment to holiness, to being set apart, but it's also a commitment that involves a little bit more trust. Trust in God, especially if this is something that they have not been doing regularly. Imagine you're working 7 days a week, bringing in that income, and all of a sudden you say, actually, never mind. We're going to work six. It might not seem like much, but it can be significant. To give up that seventh day in that seventh year is a big leap of faith of trusting in God to provide, which is part of why God put it into place in the first place. But these are things that the law was very clear on. And so if they are going to pledge to keep the entirety of the law, this would have to be included. Yet by the next verse, we're going to see they aren't just pledging to keep the law anymore. They're actually going to start adding on to it. They're going to commit to going above and beyond the bare minimum. Verse 32. We also imposed on ourselves the obligation to contribute yearly a third of a shekel to the service of the house of our God for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Now, back in Exodus, there is a passage that required that all adult Israelites pay half a shekel to the house of God every time it was a census year. Here they commit to a third, which is a little bit less, but rather than just waiting for census years, they say, actually, we're going to give a third of a shekel every single year, which would total up to way more over time. Some commentators theorize here that maybe this has to do with recognizing that in the post-exilic reality, as part of the Persian Empire, actual cash was a lot more important for the functioning of the temple at this point beyond just giving of animals and grains. The animals and grains were important, but as they list off, there was a lot of different things that were required to keep the temple functioning. And so cash was important at this point. Perhaps here they are trying to be really practical, being really realistic about what the temple actually needs to keep going, so that in turn they can keep going. And this theme continues into the next verse, verse 34. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they could bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at set times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And this is actually a really interesting one, because there was no specific law that required that the people be supplying wood like this. Instead, what it's probably acknowledging is the reality that there was a part of the law that required that the fire in the sanctuary of the temple must be constantly burning and never allowed to go out. The priests had to keep it fueled, keep it burning. Now, obviously, that implies that wood is going to be constantly needed, but that was never explicitly placed on the people as something they had to give and provide. But here, they recognize, once again, what is practically required to keep the lights on, so to speak. And they fairly now divide the work up by casting lots, so that it's not placed as a burden on any one particular family. Again, going above and beyond the letter of the law, getting to the spirit of it in many ways. Embracing generosity, embracing communal effort, recognizing that not everything falls on the priests. It shouldn't be the priest's job to do everything, but if they work together, they can accomplish much. Keep reading in verse 35. And so that they could bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God, pardon me, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouses. Now, in my study, I didn't see any ways that these particular verses are noted as going kind of above and beyond the requirements like the last ones we talked about. It's possible that I missed something, of course. I don't consider myself to be the be-all, end-all expert on Old Testament law. There is a lot of them. Don't know if you've ever read Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy. There is a lot in there. But it seems to me like the emphasis is again on the communal effort, the intentional planning at this point, the acknowledgement or awareness that what is literally going to be required as they commit to this agreement this day. We're committing this agreement. We need to think about the practicalities of it. What is required of us? And again, these are more of the laws that would have set them apart, things that would have been countercultural even at those times. The giving of the first of everything to God rather than keeping it for yourselves, no one else was doing that. Why would you do that unless you had to? giving their firstborns to the service of the temple, it acknowledges, or more likely at that time, paying the associated redemption fee. So you could give your child to the service of the temple, or you could pay from your wealth to redeem them, essentially, on their child's behalf. Giving the first of their grains, their wine, their oil, their fruit. The first, not the leftovers, not if we have a little bit extra, not if we paid all the bills. No, the first and the best. It's all an expression of gratitude, an expression of trust, a recognition that everything they have comes from God. And it's a statement, again, of trust that he will continue to provide, that they will give the first fruits, the best of the best, while God will take care of us if we do this. And then the last verse we're going to look at today kind of puts a bow on the emphasis of the whole section, verse 39. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers, the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers are there. So we will not neglect the house of our God. It reads sort of like a closing, we're all in this together line. With again that focus, as it has been through this whole section, being on not neglecting the house of God. Keeping things functioning the way that they should formally, which will then in turn hopefully help the people stay on track personally and corporately. And this is probably all related to what they knew of their history, of what has happened before. How quickly the commitment levels of their ancestors slipped away, especially when the temple wasn't being taken care of, when the focus was drawn away. One commentator I read pointed out this connection with some of the former kings. Talking about the book of Chronicles, he wrote this, throughout the book of Chronicles, the attitude a king of Judah takes towards the temple is typically an important indicator of his spiritual character. Those who provide for its service and upkeep are considered godly and are blessed. Those who don't are not. Remember through the time of the kings and the split kingdoms, in the kingdom of Judah, there were many kings who were not great and a few kings that were good, okay, great even in some cases. And what he's pointing out here is as we read through stories like Chronicles, we can typically see that the kings that weren't so great were often noted as the ones who didn't take care of the temple. The kings who were good, we could tell that right away because they took care of God's house. These returned exiles, this remnant of God's people, they don't want to make the same mistakes their ancestors did. They finally have the temple back, and they want to use it so they don't lose it. They know that if they let their commitment to God's house slide, their own personal dedication to upholding the law is likely to follow quickly behind. And so they put extra emphasis here on the money, the resources, the time that they will have to be giving. In some cases, again, above and beyond the base requirements of the law. And again, all under this blanket statement that they are now committed to keeping the entirety of what God has commanded to them. Not just the priests, not just the Levites, not just the leaders, the entire community is making this commitment. The people of God further recommitted. As I was considering how to move us towards a conclusion today, with yet another passage that admittedly is a little more descriptive than it is prescriptive, especially for those of us who are on the other side of Jesus, the other side of the new covenant, the other side of a couple millennia, as I was thinking about how do we conclude this, my mind kept coming back to this idea of commitment, about what it means to dedicate oneself to obedience, what it looks like to go above and beyond the bare minimum of what is required. I got thinking about some of those phrases that get used a lot in Christian culture. Things like, it's not about rules or religion, it's about relationship. I got thinking about passages like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where Jesus came in, he says, you've heard the letter of the law, it's this. But let me tell you today, the values of the kingdom of God are so much more than that. I got thinking about the concept of tithing. It comes up here. How those under the law were required to give a tenth of everything. But for those of us released from the law on this side of the new covenant, the principle is giving generously, joyously, and sacrificially. How it's emphasized in Scripture that if we are saved by faith, by believing in Jesus, sorry, we are saved by faith by believing in Jesus, not by our works, not by our deeds. But then we're also told that faith without works is dead. There are so many different avenues that we could go down thinking of all these topics, so many implications that could be made here. But at the end of the day, I count coming back to this reality that in this text, the people were the ones who chose to commit themselves, who chose to make and sign an agreement, taking an oath before God about what it would look like for them to serve faithfully moving forward. And so today, I'll be honest, it didn't feel right to ascribe anything specific. I want to be extra cautious about saying anything legalistic here, putting anything onto us that the text itself doesn't demand. Because ultimately, for each and every one of us, only you and God know how committed you are to Him. How committed you are to His word, His principles, serving His people. I can't tell you how committed you need to be any more than you could tell me how committed to be, because only God knows how committed you already are. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different today, and I'm not going to say, here's what we should all do because of what we learn from the text. No practical application, no, here's what you can go home and do this week. Instead, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to pause in just a moment, and I'm going to leave some silence. A chance to take some time if you want it, to pray to God, to reach out to the Lord from your own heart, and invite Him to show you through His Spirit what you can do in response to the principles that we've read about this morning. What it means to commit or recommit or further recommit to all that God has for you. And after a few moments, I'll close us in prayer, and at that point, the music team will come up, and we'll end our service with a song that reminds us that all of this, this commitment to God, these promises we wait on, is only possible through faith in our Lord. So I'm going to leave us some silence. Do with it what you will, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for the ways that we here can learn by looking at Your people and the commitment that they made to You. Father, I thank You this morning that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we are not under the law. We are released from the law because the law was fulfilled in Christ. I thank You that we do not have to hold ourselves to keeping hundreds of commands and rules that were given to Your people. What grace. Yet, God, I pray this morning that that would not cause us to take Your grace for granted. That we would recognize that Jesus still wants an obedient heart. That if we love Him, we will keep His commands. That He invites us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. that though we are not slaves to sin, sin can still be a temptation and a lure for us away from the path you would have us walk. So God, this morning, I pray that your word will challenge us and convict us, that everyone here, no matter their standing before you, would feel your pull to take a step of obedience, to take a step of faith, a step of trust, and commit to you, maybe for the first time, by believing in Jesus for their forgiveness of sins and the salvation of their soul, or that they would recommit to you or further recommit to you. God, we all know what is in our own hearts. We all know the areas we struggle with. We all know what is required of us. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. We know that your Spirit is working in our hearts to bring us closer to the image of Christ. Help us do our part, we pray. God, as we close our time now, as we sing to you, recognizing that it's only by your sacrifice and your faithfulness that we can do any of this, we are thankful once again, Holy Father, for sending us Jesus so that we can call you Father, so we can be welcomed into your family, so that we can know with all certainty that we will spend eternity with you and our church family. So lead us and guide us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Every part of the Christian life of following Christ is